Corinthians chapter 5. We'll be looking at, or at least begin a look at this morning, chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. So follow along if you would as I read it out loud for us. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us his Spirit, the Spirit, as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This is an immensely practical, helpful, and I pray encouraging passage of Scripture for us this morning. I say that especially to the bulk of the audience as believers. This is of great encouragement to us. Paul is going to tell us about what happens after death. To the non-believer that may be visiting this morning or contemplating these things, and you've come and you've not given your life to Christ, any talk of death, any discussion of the end of life probably is not an encouraging discussion. And so I pray this week, and I pray in my heart this morning, that this will at the very least be thought-provoking to you, to ponder the reality of life, the reality of death, and know that you can find encouragement in this passage if you come to Christ. But this is the reality. We all will die. Scripture is absolutely clear on this point. Experience is absolutely confirming on this point. No one survives life. Job 14, man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. Genesis 3, in the very beginning, by the sweat of your face, God says, you will eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. Psalm 39, verse 4, O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Hebrews says it is appointed unto man once to die, and then judgment. And whether you're just too young to believe this morning, but life is short. James says it is like a vapor. It is here and then it is gone. This is one of the key themes of the book of Ecclesiastes, that life is short, death is real, judgment is certain, so we need to be prepared. That is the same theme that is before us this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Isaiah 40, all flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I suppose that ends the self-esteem building portion of this morning's message. Death is real. One of the many reasons that we go through books of the Bible, and we don't depend on me to come and hope that I can hit upon subjects that are going to touch the hearts of the people that would show up on a Sunday morning is because God is capable of doing what man cannot. And time and again, we've seen as we walk through passages of Scripture together that we could not have anticipated when we might have been there in our study, and yet they are so relevant for the day that we come to those passages. And as we come this morning, we talk about something such as death. I recognize that there are some of you that are facing the very real reality of death. And there are some of you this morning that have experienced a great loss in your life, and it's not in the too distant past. And so there's a degree to which, humanly speaking, it's painful to even discuss these things. But I trust with all of my heart, as we come by God's providence and his purpose to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning, that you who are hurting will find peace and comfort and hope in the passage that Paul puts before us. Because death is a reality, and yet Paul says he does not lose heart. How is this possible? How is it possible that he does not lose heart? He is living with the reality each day. We're reminded that it might be his last. Real threat of death. Every day when he wakes up in the morning, I might die today. There are people that want to kill me. Literally kill me. Not just be mean to me, not just wish I was dead, but people that would have no problem taking his life. He is lives in the face of rejection, in the face of suffering, persecution, false accusations. He's misunderstood constantly, and this is his daily life. Is any one of those things is difficult? Even the most basic of things, just being misunderstood, isn't that a difficult thing? When you feel like you know in your heart, you know your motive, and you're trying to communicate something, and someone takes it differently than you intend. This was Paul's life, and yet he doesn't lose heart. There may be some this morning that are tempted to lose heart. You're facing a series of difficulties in life. You're walking through a season of trial, maybe dealing with death, dealing with sickness, trouble in your finances, a family situation that causes great pain, emotional distress, problems with your kids. Whatever it may be, there's something in you that there's days, there's moments where your heart grows weary and you feel like you're going to lose heart. So how does Paul do it? How does Paul persevere, not just in life, but does he persevere in those very activities he know may end his life and yet not lose heart? How does he take courage? How does he live with confidence? How do we follow after his example to live in confidence, live in joy, live in hope, live with an abandon for the purposes of Christ in light of impending death? What was his perspective? What was his attitude? How can he say, verse 6 and verse 8, that he is of good courage? He's of happy heart. How can he say that? How can he mean that? We've been unpacking the answer to this all through chapter 4. And he comes to this kind of summary statement at the end of chapter 4 when he says, this is the key. I fix my eyes not on things that can be seen, but things that are unseen. And what we find is that Paul has come to a point in his life where not only does he not fear death, he sees death as the preferable option to life. Now, certainly not to the point that he's going to end it, and certainly not to the point where he doesn't believe God has a purpose for his existence and he's going to press on in service and ministry for as long as God would desire him. But if you said, Paul, what would you prefer? Would you prefer to live or would you prefer to die? He would say, for me to live is Christ, and that's great, but for me to die is what? It is gain. It's better. It is better for me to depart. How can he say this? 2 Corinthians 5 gives us insight into Paul's perspective and how he sees God's purpose in all of this. God is preparing him for an eternal weight of glory. The unseen things that Paul has fixed his eyes on is the unseen weight of glory that waits for him in heaven. Now, last week I ended with a picture that I want to kind of renew in our minds today the picture of two boxes, two curtains. And over here, the curtain has been open, and behind it is all the promises of the world. Promises of comfort, promises of prosperity, promises of prestige and power. If you'll just abandon the way of Christ and follow after these things, all of these can be yours. And then over here is a curtain, but the curtain is closed. We can't see behind it, but people have gone before us, and they've said, let me tell you everything that's behind it. Behind this curtain is eternal life. Behind this curtain is eternal joy. Behind this curtain is the promise of everlasting peace. And what Paul does for us in this chapter is he begins to say, let me tell you a little bit more of what's behind the curtain. Let me tell you what the unseen things are. Let me tell you what the weight of glory looks like. That it's not just this abstract concept of I'm being prepared for an eternal weight of glory, but let me give you a glimpse into what the weight of glory is. And he gives us a series of reasons. I think we'll get through four of them this morning, where he sees death as gain. Why and how does Paul see death as gain? How can he truly say that it is better for him to depart? I want you to note the words he starts with. We are going to begin here and we will end here. We know. Okay? I want us to feel the weight of that this morning and the power of that statement this morning. We know these things. These are not things that Paul hopes about, that he trusts. He absolutely knows these things to be true. And the first reason we see that he gives that it is better to depart what waits for him on the other side of death, the first thing he tells us in verse 1 is a better body. We know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What's the first characteristic of this eternal weight of glory? He says, I got a better body waiting for me in heaven than the one I have here. Now, Paul mixes his metaphors. That's not unusual for Paul, but his contrast is clear. He speaks of the tent that is his earthly home. That's the earthly body. And then the building that belongs to him in heaven. And I think it gives us a sense, doesn't it, of temporary versus permanent? A sense of something that's temporal versus eternal? A tent is movable. You picture the tabernacle of the Testament. Something that can be picked up, folded up, and moved versus the tabernacle that had a fixed place and a fixed foundation. You think in our own context, tents are great for camping. Right? They're great for camping, but you wouldn't want to live in a tent. You want to live in a home. Paul says, I live right now in a tent, but there's waiting for me on the other side of death, a home. A home. And this is a home not built with human hands. It's a home from God, a building from God. This is a home that's not temporal. It's eternal, and it's not on earth. It's in the heavens. He looks at his current body versus his resurrected body. And he says, this current body I have, it's prone to weakness. It's prone to pain. It's prone to suffering. It's prone to failure. This resurrected body is perfect. This resurrected body is me sharing the likeness of Christ. So when I die, I get to get rid of the tent, and I get to put on the building that is the resurrected body after Christ. That sounds like gain to me, Paul says. Now imagine, let me try to help picture this for us. Imagine that someone has come to you and they've said, listen, in Maine, I have built for you a home. And it's on a piece of land that's next to water. But everything in Maine is next to water, I guess. But it's in Maine, and it's green grass. It's a beautiful home. And it meets whatever your dream home would be, this home has it. And everybody you love is in this home. Everybody you want to be with, everyone that you most love to spend time with, you have everything in common with these people, and they live in this home. And someone comes and they say, listen, here's a tent. what I want you to do. I want you to travel from California to Maine, and when you get to Maine, you can have your home. It's yours. And all of this is waiting for you. Now, you're going to travel across the country. You're going to take care of the tent, aren't you? Right? It's what you've got. It's not great. You know it's not going to last forever, but you're going to take care of it. It's what God has given you. It's what this man has given you to prepare for this journey. You're going to endure hardships in the tent. The weather's going to be more difficult to endure in the tent. The tent is more susceptible to all the things that a temporal building is susceptible to. And yet, there's hope in your journey. Why? Because you're headed to something better. And if at any point, at any time, someone says, the journey ends today, you're going to give up your tent and you're going to get the building, you're like, that's great. Soon as the journey's over, whether I go all the way across country or something happens that transports me there, my longing is for that home. And so this is the picture. Paul says, listen, I'm traveling through this life, and I have a tent that is this earthly body. And for as long as I'm in it, praise God. But you know what? There is a better body waiting for me. Here's a question for us. Are we living for the sake of the tent or for the sake of the eternal dwelling? Let me ask that another way. Is there enough evidence in your life, is there enough evidence in my life, in the way that we live, that we're living for something other than the tent? Because we do a whole lot for the sake of the tent. We want to spruce up the tent. We don't want to just take it. We want to spruce it up. We make life about the tent. And Paul says life's not about the tent. Life is about the eternal dwelling. And so we have to ask ourselves, in this journey, is my focus here and now, or am I living in such a way that I'm focused on the eternal? Because the here and now is nothing compared to that. Greg mentioned finances. Finances are going to come up in a few weeks, so you know, plan your vacations now. But what makes the discussion of finances so powerful in 2 Corinthians is that he's already established that everything in this world is temporal. So by the time you get to the discussion of money, you've already forsaken, abandoned any genuine, eternal, lasting value in this life. So you're not going to hold tightly onto your money. It's just part of this tent. It's part of the trappings of this life. Paul says death is gain because when I die, I get a better body. Some of you, that's very real this morning. You feel the pain of sickness. Some of you hurt all the time. Some of you are in pain all the time. Some of you endure significant illness this morning. You're walking through something that's full of heartache. I'm not telling you to stop fighting those things. I'm not telling you to stop taking medicine. I'm not telling you to stop taking care of your body. But would you hear this morning? God has a new body for you in the likeness of the resurrected Lord. And it is going to be good. There'll be no more pain and no more crying and no more heartache and no more suffering and no more chemotherapy. Paul says, I get a better body. Secondly, verses 2 to 4, I get a better life. It's not just that I get a better body in this life, I get a better body and a better life. For in this tent we groan. There is a groaning in us, a longing in us. He says in verse 4, we groan, we are burdened. There is something in this life where it's just unfulfilled. There's longing for something more, something better. Our mortal longs for immortality. Our temporal longs for the eternal. Ecclesiastes 3 says this, that there is eternity in the heart of man. That we know there's something better. We know there's something more. And even the non-believer that would deny God, I'm absolutely confident, because Scripture says this, that there is in them a sense of eternity. There must be something more than this. This can't be all there is. That's why the great battlefields in our education, the great battlefields in the minds of our youth, you listen to the philosophy of the day, and it's all about the here and now. That's That's what Satan wants us to think about, that it's all about now, that this is all there is. There's nothing more. We live for now. We live for self. God says, no, there's something more. There's a better life. And this groan is the groan of desire. It's not a desire to escape life. It's a desire to experience more of what life should be. It's the desire to experience all that God intended life to be. This is Romans 8. Creation is groaning, even. Longing for the redemption of the saints so that creation can be restored. So there can be a new earth. Paul says, death means I'm no longer in a jar of clay. And while I'm in this tent, I groan. And while we're here, there's longing to be part of this heavenly dwelling, to have our heavenly resurrected bodies. Verse 3, if indeed, or inasmuch, your translation might say, let me try to explain this more, Paul says. And his language gets kind of unusual here. If indeed, by putting it on, we may not be found naked, for while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. See, the life to come is a spiritual life, but this is very important. It's more than just a spiritual existence. It is a bodily existence. There is a resurrected body. Now, I think this is especially important in Paul's context, and we won't take the time to unfold this completely, but in Greek culture in the first century, there was a developing philosophy. It took on several forms. One of those is Gnosticism. And one of the characteristics of this philosophical structure is that flesh or the body, material things were bad and the spirit was good. And so where there was this belief that we need to be separate from our mortal bodies. Now, there's a lot of difficulties with this, and there's a lot of reasons people embrace this. At the heart of it, I don't think it was anything other than a satisfaction of their own sin. Because if I can argue that my body doesn't matter, that it's all about the spiritual world, the immaterial world, and it doesn't matter what I do with my body, then I've just justified myself in a lot of sins, which is precisely what we see as the result. There's no consequence for what I do with my body. Paul is saying, listen, I'm not talking about being without a body, being unclothed, being naked. I'm talking about putting on a new body. He's not looking for just escape from this body he's in, but looking for a better body to enjoy a better life. We will not be found naked, he says. We will be people. We will be real people with real, perfect, resurrected bodies. Now, I am convinced of this, and one day, Lord willing, we have the opportunity to do a series on heaven. I am convinced that heaven is going to be more unlike this world than we can imagine. I'm also convinced that heaven is going to be more like this world than we imagine. Now, what we live in is a fallen state of what God intended. We live in a fallen world, but there was a time when whatever's underneath all of this sin, God looked at it and said, that's good. He looked at man created in his image with bodies, and he said, that's good. And there will be a time again when God recreates these things and makes them right, and we have a new heaven and a new earth, and we have new bodies, that God will once again say, that's good. And we get glimpses of that. We get pictures of that in our everyday life, and heaven is going to be the enjoyment of that forever. But it's real life. It's real life. Now, the other thing Paul does here, and there is some debate over this, but what Paul is pointing to when he speaks of being naked, I think, is he's pointing to the intermediate state for believers. He's pointing to the time where believers who die, how they live, how they exist prior to the second coming of Christ. Christ is going to return, and when he returns, Thessalonians says, what happens? The dead in Christ rise first, right? What does that mean? Aren't they already there? Yes, they're already there. We'll get to that in a second. They're with Christ, but their bodies will rise. And we who are alive and remain will meet them in the air, right? That's the picture. So the bodies of all those saints that have died before Christ returns will be gathered up and they'll meet their spirits in the air. And they'll receive their resurrected body. Now I'm going to come back and we'll put this together. But I think what Paul is saying is this. He's saying, listen, now I'm saved, but I'm in this body that's wasting away. And I don't lose heart because at the same time, my inner man is being renewed and prepared for something day by day. And when I die, he'll say in verse 6 and verse 8, I will be with the Lord. To be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. So please don't hear this morning when I say intermediate state that there's some kind of purgatory. Scripture has no room for that. If you're a believer and you're not in this body, you are with Jesus, period. Okay? There is no gap. There is no wondering. There is no soul sleep. There is no purgatory where you're trying to get a second chance. You're either in the body or you're with the Lord. Do you hear that? Okay. So this is what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, listen. In between that time where I would die and Christ comes back and I'm waiting for my body, I'll be with the Lord, but I'll be without my resurrected body. My earthly body, of any saint that's ever died, you can go to their grave and their body is still there in some form. That earthly body is still there. So you're with the Lord, you're in some measure reigning with Him, but you've not yet received your final hope. And the saints in heaven right now are full of joy, but they're waiting for the resurrection. They're waiting for the consummation of their hope. You see this in Revelation chapter 6, that picture of the martyrs around the throne of God. And Paul says, it's not that I'm not looking forward to this, because I'll be with the Lord. And this intermediate state is better than the current state, because being with the Lord outweighs being without my body. But my longing is to be in the resurrected state. So, let me hope I'm making sense with this. Now he says I'm in this body and it's wasting away. If I die, I'm removed from this body. I'm with the Lord, in his presence, with God. I prefer that to this. But ultimately, longing is for the eternal state when I receive my resurrected body with all the saints and I reign with him forever. Does that make sense? So this is good because this is Christ. But this is better, and this is best. So for me to live is Christ, but for me to die is gain. Now look at verse 4. That's what he's getting to in verse 4. While we're still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, that is, without a body, but that we would be further clothed. Our groaning is not for that intermediate state per se. It's for the clothing of the eternal state. So that the mortal body, the mortal tent, might be swallowed up by life. He says, my preference would be to never be absent from the body. I would prefer, Paul says, and I think we can say an amen to this, I'd prefer just be here until Christ comes back. That would be ideal. And he can do that right now, as far as I'm concerned, right? That he just comes back and he says, that's it, okay, we're done. And you move from mortal body to immortal body. But if that isn't possible, he said, and I had to choose between being here in this body or being with the Lord in some intermediate state prior to receiving that body, I'd rather be with the Lord. Paul longs for this eternal state when he can be in the presence of God. One man put it this way. He says, we do not minimize the genuine pain of the suffering by pretending it's not real. We minimize the effects of the current pain and suffering by maximizing the glory to be discovered in eternity. There's a scene I've probably quoted from before in Lord of the Rings. I think it's in the final movie. And Gandalf is sitting with one of the hobbits, and the hobbit is terrified to die. And he speaks of death as being the end, and Gandalf corrects him, and he says this. He says, the journey doesn't end here. Death is just another path, one we all must take. The gray rain curtain of this world rolls back, and all turns to silver glass, and then you see it. And the hobbit says, what will we see? You see white shores, and beyond a far green country under a swift sunrise. And the hobbit says, well, that doesn't sound too bad. Now, that's not an accurate description of heaven, but it's an accurate picture of what Paul does for us. He says, listen, I know in the face of death, it seems so hard. I know the reality of pain and sickness, just it's difficult to face, but I need you to take your eyes off that for a moment and realize that for a believer, death is not the end. It's the beginning of eternity. And what is waiting for us is a better body, a resurrected body, and a better life. And because of that, Paul has hope. Thirdly, what else? A better body, a better life. What gives him courage and hope in the face of difficulty? Verse 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. What gives Paul hope is that his death fulfills an eternal purpose. Notice it's in the past tense. This has been prepared for us. This is what God has already done. In eternity past, God has prepared us for this very thing, to call us and to redeem us and one day to glorify us. This is God's eternal purpose. Believer, this is what God is doing in you. This is what he has prepared for you, to be with him forever. That is your end. That is the goal. That is the purpose. That's where he's taking us, to be in relationship with him, in fellowship with him, giving glory to him forever. This is Romans 28. This is why he is at work in you, to accomplish all that is good for you and all that brings him glory. Because this is where he's taking you, and that passage ends with that unbreakable chain. If he justified you, right? If he called you, he's going to justify. If he justified you, he will what? He will glorify you. He will make you like Christ. That is his purpose. In Philippians 1, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. In eternity past, God has decided this is for you. In eternity future, this is what we get to enjoy as believers. In the middle, there's this little blip we call time. And it is a blip on the screen. God's determined it, then we enjoy it forever. And nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ. And just so you don't doubt it, he says, I've given you the Spirit as a guarantee. The Holy Spirit of God is your down payment, is your guarantee. He says this in chapter 1. We looked at it. He says it in Ephesians chapter 1, that we've been sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's been given as a pledge of our inheritance. And I've tried to picture this a dozen different ways for us before. Just imagining if the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, is the down payment, how cool do you think the house is? Right? The down payment, it's a picture of just a portion. And he says, let me tell you how serious I am about this commitment. Let me tell you how glorious your inheritance is. Your down payment is God. That's how cool it is. That's how unbelievably amazing and glorious it is. By the way, this is why it's ridiculous to speak of a believer losing their salvation. God has established an eternity past, a purpose for us that he makes possible through his Son and the cross, and he seals by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. If someone loses their salvation, it only diminishes God's glory and his inability to accomplish a purpose he said in eternity past he determined to accomplish. Paul says, I don't lose heart because I set my eyes on things that are unseen. I set my heart on things behind that curtain. What's behind that curtain? A better body, believer. A better life and a fulfillment of your eternal purpose. And as great as all these things are, there's something even greater. There's a pinnacle to Paul's argument here, and that is greater intimacy with his God. So he says again, we are good courage. When I think of what God has in store for me, Paul says, even in the face of great difficulty, I am of good courage. I'm of strong heart. I do not lose heart. And this is not a temporary passing emotion. The way he words this here, this is the resolve of his life. This is the state of his spirit. He is of good courage. Why? Because we know. There's that phrase again. We know that as long as we are in this body, we are at home in this body, we are away from the Lord. And so he gets to the pinnacle of his reasoning. strengthens his heart. He longs to be with Jesus. And he knows that while he's in this body, while his home is this tent, that he's away from the Lord. There's relationship, there's communion, there's fellowship, but it's not what it can be. It's not what it will be. Maybe some of you have been in long-term relationships, long-distance relationships. You travel, you have to be away from your family. I remember for a time in my and Christy's engagement, we were apart. And it wasn't that far, but it was far enough that we couldn't see each other. And we could speak on the phone every day, and you'd look in the box in hopes of a letter, and you'd read it. And those were great. But all those things do, the phone calls and the letters, all they do is make you long even more for a time when you can be together finally, and you can be face to face, right? And you know that feeling of longing to be in the presence of someone you love. Paul says, I love communing with Christ through prayer. It's rich and it's great, but you know what? It doesn't diminish my desire to be with him. It only increases it. My longing to be in his presence is even greater. God has spoken to me in his word, and I love this, a letter from him that I can read and that I can know him. But when I read it, I just long to be with him even more. The word is great, and it's going to endure forever, but how much greater will it be when the words are spoken from the mouth of God himself to us? When they come to us in the very person of Jesus. We love reading the parables and reading the stories of Christ. I imagine sitting in heaven and Jesus is telling us the stories. And so Paul's longing is what the longing is of every saint that's gone before him and should be the longing of every saint that's gone after him, to be in the presence of Jesus. The words of the psalmist, as a deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. Psalm 73, whom have I on earth besides you? Whom have I in heaven but you? In 1 Thessalonians, his desire is to forever be with the Lord. So now he says, I'm at home in the body. And the problem with that is to be at home in the body means to be absent from the Lord. But then, when I die, I'll be absent from the body, yes. But I will get the consummation of my hope. I will be in the presence of Jesus. And so he takes heart. To you who have lost loved ones, to you who are facing the reality of death, may you take heart. Those loved ones that are in Christ are in the presence of Jesus. And they're not crying. And they're not mourning, and they're not hurting, and they're in no pain, and they're in no sadness. They are in the presence of Jesus. Now look at what bridges the gap between these two realities. The reality in verse 6 and the reality in verse 8. To be away from the body is to be present with the Lord. While I'm at home in this body, I'm away from the Lord. So how do I live now? Verse 7. We walk by faith, not by sight. So right now, I'm in this body. This body is my home. This body is my tent. I'm longing for the time when I'll be out of this body and in the presence of the Lord and receiving all that's been promised me in Christ. How do I get from point A to point B? How do I live longing for and moving towards that reality? I live by faith, not by sight. I live believing in what God has told me is behind the curtain. I put my faith and trust in the promises of God that have come to me, that have said, this is the promise that is yours in Christ. We serve an invisible God, and we long for a place that we cannot see, to receive an inheritance that we cannot touch. Is this some blind leap? Is this some measure of superstition on our part, or just tradition that we've embraced that's been handed down to us? Paul says, no. We know these things. Faith is not in nothing. Our faith is in the Word of God. Our faith is in Christ. We know verse 1. We know verse 6. And that's what I pray you can feel the power of this morning, that you can know these things, that you you have a building from God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You can absolutely know these things. Paul says in 2 Timothy, I suffer the way I do, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard me until the day that has been entrusted to me. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness with the Lord, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He knows these things. I'm going to try to get through this illustration. I'll offer that disclaimer up front. It was weeks ago. Weeks ago, going to the hospital with Christine and Adrian. And I think if my timeline is correct, you can nod no, Christine, I'll be okay with this, but just a few minutes before I had arrived, the doctor had induced a coma of sorts in Adrian and had told Christine, we don't know if he'll live the next 24 hours. That's the news she had received right before I walked into the room. So what would you expect to find? She said this phrase three times. And this is what Paul's talking about. She introduced three sentences with the words, I know. She says, I know that God's plan is perfect. And that whatever he does is for my good and Adrian's good and for his glory. I know that whatever God does is the best thing for me and my kids. And I know that if his life ends in the next 24 hours, he's going to a better place. I don't know if you recall that conversation. That wasn't, well, we're crossing our fingers, just wishing upon a star that things turn out. It's the absolute confidence that faith in Jesus produces. A confident knowledge that God is at work and God is doing something. And there's a consummation to this hope. That we don't show up this morning just to hear another sermon because we like the feeling, we like what it feels like to study the Bible, but to be reminded of the faith, the strength in our faith, and reminded of the faith that we can have in Christ, the hope of glory. This is real life. Paul says, we know these things. Faith is not this blind leap. To quote one commentator, he says, faith is trusting in God's promises for the future, not in spite of what we know, but because of what we know. That's faith. Christ says, blessed are those who do not see yet believe. So Paul says, we have courage because we have faith, and faith is fueled by the knowledge we have of God's faithfulness in the past and the promise that he's made to us of the future. And he says, I long to be in a better place because I believe by faith what the Bible says about heaven is true. And I believe it's better because I will be at home with the Lord. And he longs to be home. That is the longing of his heart, to be with the Lord. Is that your longing this morning? Is that truly the longing of your heart? It's been a number of months now. Kristen and I went to Italy. And on the way over, we had a 15-hour layover in London. And we're on our way out. That's day one. We land in London. We got 15 hours. And it was like, we've never been to London before. We are partying for 15 hours, right? How much of London can you see in 15 hours? So we took the train in and we jumped on the bus and, like, let's have tea and fish and chips, right? Whatever we can see in London in the middle, we're going to see it, and then we're going to get on a plane to Italy because we don't know if we'll ever be back. And so there's this excitement and this of the beginning of this journey. On the way home, we were in Heathrow again. The layover was supposed to be an hour and a half. Turns out it was 16 hours. But you know what? We didn't enjoy it. There was this very different feeling. And I remember at some point, Christy turning to me and saying, I say, why is it so different? Like, why do we feel so different? And she used this phrase, I think it was exactly the feeling. She says, because our hearts have been turned toward home. Right? We were on our way home to be with family. We were on our way home to be with our kids. And so once your heart's turned towards home, it's like, no, that's where I'm going. See, Paul says, this life, there's great things in this life. There's things to be enjoyed in this life. But he says, at the end of the day, my heart is turned toward home. That's where I'm headed. I'm headed to heaven. I'm headed to glory. I'm headed to a better body and a better life and then be in the presence of God, fulfilling my purpose from eternity past. And so, frankly, this all diminishes in its glory. This doesn't seem to matter so much, and I can even endure hardship and suffering because it's preparing me for that. Is your heart turned toward home? Scott Haifman wrote an essay. He's not someone I would expect you to be familiar with. He wrote a commentary on this, and in his commentary in 2 Corinthians, he has an essay, and I'm going to introduce this concept, and then we'll pick this up and move into verses 9 and 10 next week. But he talks about the difficulty there is in applying a passage such as this. And there's several obstacles. The first one he points out is a personal obstacle. He says, though we understand what Paul is saying, our now-centered culture makes it difficult for us to relativize the importance of the present by measuring it against the significance of the future. Our churches seldom confront our saturation with the present. Paul's vision of the surpassing value of being at home with the Lord strikes us as foreign and uncomfortable. Much of the contemporary Western church has lost sight of Paul's perspective that the glorious fulfillment to be gained from pleasing the Lord cannot be compared to the puny pleasures to be strained out of this life if lived for itself. Glutted on the second-rate happiness of this world, we are too full to hunger after God. Moreover, he suggests we lack the spiritual exercises needed to make us hungry again. Filled with the sights and sounds around us, we think little about, indeed, we are embarrassed to spend time cultivating a confident vision of the glories to come. He speaks of a cultural obstacle that must be overcome. David Wells, in his series, speaking of the state of the church, it's difficult for some people to conceive of anything that is really much better than this life. Sure, they go to bed appalled by the 11 o'clock news, but those buddies on the beer commercial saying it doesn't get much better than this, they're speaking more deeply than we realize. No wonder there is so little moral courage or self-giving left in our culture of expediency and self-love. In stark contrast, Paul's bold certainty concerning the resurrection and his corresponding comparison between the values of the present and those of the future give him courage in this world, precisely because they cause him to long for his life from God in heaven. We read in Paul's letters about eternal realities as members of the now generation. The difficulty of escaping our love affair with the present is made all the more difficult by the dominant cultural ethos of progress. The idea, the perspective, the humanistic perspective on history is that we're progressing. We're getting better and better and better and better. That is the secular view of history. It's all about progress and all the presumptions that go behind that. But that's not what God says history is about. History is about an end. There will be an end. The end of history is the judgment of God meted out on the basis of faith-induced obedience. We'll see that in verses 9 and 10. In the modern view of progress, the world is run by natural law alone. In the biblical view of providence, the world is under the grace and the law of God. And the final obstacle, he says, is a theological one, where we don't understand the nature of genuine faith. We don't see faith as an act of dependent on God's promises for our future because of what he's already done for us in the past. Faith is an informed act of the will by which we entrust ourselves to God's sovereign goodness in accord with what God has declared and demonstrated to be his intention toward his people and the world. And we'll pick those thoughts up next week. So we live by faith, he says, not by sight. midst of the difficulty of this world, I set my eyes on those things I can't see, an eternal weight of glory being prepared for me. What does that mean? He's like, when I get there, I'm going to get a better body. When I get there, I'm going to get a better life. When I get there, I will have a fulfilled purpose that was established for me before the foundations of the world, the purpose of God himself. And I'll have fulfilled longing because I'll be with my Lord. Let me read two passages and then we'll close with a song. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said, Lord, no we don't. What's the way? How do we get there? What does Jesus say? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And one last passage, Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Let's pray. God, I ask this morning for all of us that you would increase our faith. That our longing and desire would be increased for those things that are unseen in a world where all the things that are seen are around us and screaming out at us. Father, grant us a perspective of eternity. Pray for those, especially for those that are young in here, who don't see life as short and fleeting. They think they have all the time in the world to get things right with the Lord. They think they have all time in the world to ponder these things, that you would move in their heart by the power of your Spirit, and they would determine to set a course to live a life of faith, trusting in you and believing in you and your promises. Father, I pray especially for those who maybe have recently experienced the loss of a loved one or facing a sickness that might lead unto death. Father, would you grant in their hearts in a way they've never known?